Our gospel lesson is taken from Mark's gospel. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, from 17 through 30. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, that is Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked, and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it's impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, I read about an interesting story regarding our topic today, regarding a fellow by the name of Oscar Hartzell, who was just a farm boy, grew up in Iowa back in 1913, and he came up with this incredible plan to separate people's life savings from themselves. He came up with this plan and said that he had discovered that the great pirate, Sir Francis Drake, who, by the way, invaded Puerto Rico and died shortly thereafter. Where's Francis? There he is. You can barely see him, but that's him. That when he died, he left his fortune, and due to a bureaucratic bungle, it was never passed on to his heirs. So that money went into an account, and over time, and the eighth wonder of the world, as Albert Einstein called it, compound interest, it multiplied and multiplied and was worth $4 trillion, able to buy England, Wales, Scotland, and Ireland. And it was just sitting there, and so he was going to sue the British government and distribute the wealth to everybody who was named Drake. So he wrote a letter to everybody named Drake in the U.S. and promised them if they sent him a dollar, they would get a $500 return. How's that for a return of interest? $1 invested, $500 back. Too good to be true. Well, guess what? People believed him. They did. I mean, housewives sent him their grocery money. Kids sent the allowance. Retirees sent their nest eggs. Even ministers took offering money and sent it to him. I mean, we're not talking about thousands or tens of thousands, but tens and tens of thousands of people responded. And this individual, this poor boy from Iowa, got rich and rich and richer. In fact, he got so rich, he moved to England and he got a title as a duke. And he bought himself a Downton Abbey type estate, and he had the whole deal of the servants and the butlers and, you know, the drivers, etc. And he was all set up, just raking in the money. Until it was determined that he told a lie. That when Sir Francis Drake died, his wife did in fact inherit his fortune. But people still sent him money. And even after the FBI came, got involved and arrested him and tried him and sent him to Leavenworth prison, still people sent him money. For 30 years, people sent him money until he died in prison. Imagine. Isn't that an incredible story? I mean, are people crazy? Or are they desperate? Or are they just greedy? What do you think? All of the above. Now you may say, those were simpler times. But how many of you have gotten the email from the Nigerian prince who has all kinds of money and all you got to do is send him your bank account? Have you seen those? Go to the next slide there. I saw this beam. Nigerian man dies and authorities found $27 billion in an apartment. He'd been trying to give it away for 15 years, but nobody took him up on it. No, that's not true. But it's still with us today, isn't it? These sort of scams. And why do people buy into them? Because they're greedy. Well, this talk of greed and wealth and power and position brings us to our text today, where we meet the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And as we look at this man, we can first note that he had a lot going for him, didn't he? He was rich, he was young, he was powerful. But in addition, he was also courageous, he was humble, and he was religious. Courageous in what way? Well, you remember Nicodemus? I call him Nick at Night. You know why? Because when he went to visit with Jesus, he went under the cover of night. He was ashamed to be publicly associated with Jesus. But not this man. He was courageous. He ran to Jesus in broad daylight. So he's very courageous. But he's also very humble. Why? What's the first thing he does? When he comes to Jesus, he bows to Jesus. And he says to him, good teacher, master, maestro, mentor. That's what he says. He addresses him with humility. And he asks him a question. Not like the Pharisees asked Jesus questions, you know, to entrap him. His question was very sincere. What does he ask him? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was his question. And when Jesus gives him a quick quiz on the Ten Commandments, it was obvious that he was not only courageous, not only humble, but he was also very religious, because what does he say? I've kept all of those commands from my youth. And when we read that, Jesus looked at him and what? Loved him, had compassion on him. Why? Why? Because despite the fact that this man had so much going for him, he had one fatal flaw, one major weakness, one catastrophic blind spot. What was it? This. A misunderstanding of how holy God was and how unholy humanity is before that holy God. Indeed, what is the hidden assumption in the man's first question to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the assumption there? The assumption there is that there's something that he himself could do to merit eternal life. And why did he assume that he could? Because he assumed that humanity was good enough to somehow merit salvation by keeping the commandments of God. And that's why Jesus first gave him a pointed rebuke by saying, why do you call me good? For no man is good but God. In other words, you're assuming that I'm just another good man, but you're wrong on at least two counts. First of all, I'm not just a man, I'm the God man. In fact, I am divine. I'm very God of very God. Now, he doesn't say that there, but he assumes that in what he asks of the man a little later here in this passage. But the second assumption that Jesus challenges is the assumption that man can somehow be good enough in his own power to please God, to satisfy God, and thereby merit salvation. Now, this October is the season of the Reformation. In fact, next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. And do you remember last year when we went through the Reformation, the three main mottos of the Reformation? Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. That's how we're saved. Not by works, but by Christ alone, by grace alone, and by faith alone. And next week, we're going to get a visit from the 16th century, from Martin Luther. He's going to talk about that. But that's a religious assumption that this young man did not assume. Indeed, he assumed that he could somehow earn his way into favor with God. But the second flaw in this young man was his assumption that he was truly keeping the law of God in general and the Ten Commandments in particular. But the fact of the matter was he was breaking two of the Ten Commandments, the first and the last. The last was what? Do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff, right? And the first command tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to have no other idols before him. But what was it that this man was loving more than God and loving more than his neighbor? M-O-N-E-Y, right? He loved the Almighty God. dollar. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus says, do not defraud here as one of the commandments. Because in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is used to refuse to pay the earned wages of your workers. Interesting. So what's the fatal flaw of this young man? He's got an obsessive attachment to money. He puts money on a pedestal. That was a blind spot of his, just as it can be a blind spot for us, right? Because let's face it, we are all enticed by money. We're all seduced by riches. We're all compromised by our love for money versus our love for God and for others, right? I mean, we have the worship of the dollar, don't we? Or what about this? How many businesses have their meetings at the quarterly review and say, thank for the almighty dollar? Or how about this? This goes way back, this problem with money. As the archaeologists say, I think they worshipped a god called money. It's been with humanity forever. And that was a blind spot. Just as it can be a blind spot for us, right? But let's face it, we're all enticed by money. Indeed, it seems the more we get, the more we want. And the more that we feel we need we more. There's a man named Richard Koch who wrote a recent survey that was done and asked people, how much more money do you need to feel happy, to feel comfortable? How much more do you need per year? I want you to think about that number for a second. And I just want you to whisper to the person beside you that number. How much more you would need each year to feel comfortable? Just whisper real quick. Just between you two. Go ahead. But you know, after the study was tabulated, it turned out that those people who had incomes over $100,000 thought that in order to be happy, they would need another $90,000 more a year. Those who made $40,000 were five times as unlikely to say that. That doesn't make sense, does it? Those who have more seem to think they needed more. Those who had less seem to think they needed less. But isn't that how it works? Invariably, the more money you have, the more money you need to make in order to be happy. Now, if you doubt that, there's concrete evidence that points to that. Two prominent psychologists, Jim Lohr and Martin Siegelman, cited studies that demonstrate that when a person accumulates a certain amount of wealth, there comes a point where after that, instead of it making them happier, it makes them less happy. Isn't that odd? It's true. Now, that's scientific evidence, but what about anecdotal evidence? How many of you heard a guy named Johnny Depp? Anybody heard of Johnny Depp? There he is. Everybody who's in Puerto Rico knows that Johnny Depp loves Puerto Rico. And do you know why, in part, why he loves Puerto Rico? Because his best friend and sort of idol in life was the guy next to him here, a guy named Hunter Thompson. Hunter Thompson wrote a book called Fear and Loathing in Las Vegas that Johnny Depp made a movie about. And he also wrote a book called The Rum Diaries based on his life here in San Juan working for the San Juan Star. Did you know that? His best friend and idol. And that's why Johnny came here and made that movie here. In fact, it's kind of close to us because, you know, Christie's claim to fame is that she and Johnny Depp are like, well, they're sort of like this. I mean, she worked with him for a whole week. She did. There she is in the secretarial poll. Some of you may recognize Susan Pahais there. Well, as all of you know, Johnny Depp was one of the highest, or is one of the highest paid actors in Hollywood. In fact, Tony Robbins notes that Depp has made $650 million in the course of his movie career, as well as the face for Dior. And yet, this amazing actor, believe it or not, has recently been reported to be in very serious financial trouble. Now, Johnny Depp blames his financial managers for this problem, but they blame him, saying it's his lavish lifestyle that has gotten him into money trouble. For example, do you know how many houses Johnny owns? Not one, not two, not three. You know how many he owns? 14 houses. He has 70 rare guitars. He has a yacht worth $18 million. He spends, get this, $200,000 a month to fly in a Gulfstream G5. Get this, he spends $30,000 a month on fine wine. In fact, to pay tribute to his idol, Hunter Thompson, here on the San Juan Star, he actually spent $3 million to buy an antique cannon to blast his ashes over the Rockies. $3 million. The question is he happy? He is not. He doesn't look happy there. In fact, his life is a total mess. And that ought to be a lesson to us as well. That was the lesson that the rich young ruler needed to learn, namely, riches make for a great servant, but it makes for a lousy master. Why? Because the more we have, the more it seems we want, and the more we want, the more we're willing to do to get it, and the more we're willing to do to get it, the farther away we drift from God. Indeed, from the very beginning of the Old Testament and the Torah, God promised the nation of Israel great riches, great wealth, that they were going to enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But before they went in, this is what he said to them. He said, as you enter, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. When you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks grow and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then what's going to happen? Your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yes, beware, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And isn't that the problem with gaining wealth? It separates us from God. And wasn't that the problem for the rich young ruler? It was. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus commands him to come and follow me, we read here in Mark that when he heard this, he, the rich young ruler, was shocked and saddened and grieved and went away grieving. Why? Because he had many possessions, many things, mucho stuff. And that brings us to the third and final flaw of this rich young ruler. And that was, of all the commandments of God in the Bible, he couldn't follow and obey the most important commandment of all. And what commandment was that? The most important commandment was what? Come and follow me. Come and follow me. That was one commandment that he could not keep. Why? Because he did not love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He did not love his neighbor as himself. So instead, he went away sad and disheartened. May we not go away that way today. Indeed, in closing, you know, several years ago, Christy and I made a trip down the Pacific Coast Highway from San Francisco to Santa Barbara. If you have never done that, I would really encourage you to do it. It's breathtaking. It's incredible. I always say, you know why it costs so much to live in California? Because it's so beautiful in California. It is such a wonderful place to be. And so we made this road trip down there. And one of the stops along the way that was really interesting was the famous Hearst Castle. It was built and furnished by the famous, or maybe infamous, William Randolph Hearst. And I must say, it was one of the oddest and most disgusting displays of wealth that I've ever seen. I mean, Hearst was crazy. I mean, he had so much money. He would go to Italy, and he would go to some home that he was invited to, and he'd look up at the ceiling, and it would be one of these beautiful inlaid ceilings. And he'd say, I like that. I'm going to buy that. And they would literally cut it out of the house and ship it over to California that he could put in his Hearst castle. That's how much money he had. And he just collected art after art and art. And my theory is the reason he built that castle was because he had no place to put it. So he decided to build this castle to put it there. And it's just such a weird hodgepodge of all kinds of stuff. There's so much furniture. It's amazing. It's just nauseating. But Hearst was of the opinion that if you've got it, flaunt it. And he did. Hearst Castle. Pastor John Ortberg has an interesting take on this. He says Hearst accumulated Egyptian statues that were 3,500 years old. He had medieval tapestries. He had some of the greatest works of art, mostly from Sweden. His castle was 72,000 square feet. His property was almost 250,000 acres. At one point, do you know, William Randolph Hearst owned 50 miles of the California coast. 50 miles of it. Imagine. He collected stuff for 88 years. For 88 years, he did. Then do you know what he did after 88 years? He died. And do you know how much William Randolph Hearst left behind? Everything. Everything. All of it. Every last statue, every last painting, every last dime. He left it all. Just like Jesus' parable of rich man, who kept building bigger and bigger barns. Remember that? Bigger and bigger barns. Bigger and bigger barns. And then what happened? Tonight, your soul is required of you. And how much did that rich man leave behind? Everything. You got it. You got it. All of it. And guess what? Unless you and I learn how to pay it forward, we're going to do the same thing. Because you can't hold on to it. No matter how much you squeeze it, no matter how much you protect it, how much you fight for it, you're not going to take it with you. But there is a way that the Lord provides. And it's paradoxical and contradictory to our human nature, and that is to do what? To give it away. Give it to others. Pay it forward. And by giving it to others and giving it to the Lord, we're investing in the kingdom of God, which will never end. Amen. And in this stewardship season, on this stewardship Sunday, I would urge you to take the time to do just that, to commit yourself to giving. To giving. Pray about that. Act on that. Let's do that even now. Lord, we confess we live in a culture that's all mixed up with money. It's all about the almighty dollar, Lord. And as much as we know it's a danger, each of us is compromised. Each of us is caught up in that in some way or another. Lord, we know that you do not call everyone to go and sell everything. But you do call each of us to hold what we have lightly. To recognize that it's not ours ultimately. In fact, it's all yours. And you can do with it however you choose to do. Lord, let us be responsive and responsible stewards of what you have given us. And let us pay it forward. Let us let it go. Let us invest it in others. Let us give it unto your kingdom that you might use it to bring life and hope, not only in this life, but for eternity. Lord, thank you for that perspective that you give us. Thank you for the liberation that you provide us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.